Gracious God, may the words that are spoken, the words that are heard, be guided by your Spirit through Christ our Lord. Amen. What a lovely gospel. What a lovely Lord who is so meek and mild and, "Get behind me, you devil." I wonder, why did Peter react the way he did when he heard what Jesus said? Why did Jesus react the way that he did? Yesterday was Holy Cross Day for those who observed the common lectionary. Today we hear about the cross as well. We hear about our cross. We hear about the cross that Jesus is to die on. And we celebrate 2,000 years or more of the cross behind us. This cross has transformed lives and given life to people. I think we bear witness to that in our own lives. It bears witness to the love of God, which gives all so that we might live. The symbol par excellence of grace. The cross has also accompanied the sword on almost every colonization in the last 2,000 years. The cross is hung as a piece of jewelry, as a sense of identity, as a means of deciding who is inside and outside and excluding or torturing or killing the others. It went before the Crusaders, and it was held before those whom the Inquisitors tortured as they tortured their bodies. It's got a very checkered history. So what I'd like to do today is to bring the cross of Jesus, the cross we're to carry, into dialogue with each other, and to explore why this reading that we had today had such a reaction from both Peter and from Jesus. Okay, if we do that together? Okay, good. Several years ago, when I was a curate at another church in our diocese, we were about to celebrate Holy Cross Day, and the rector said to me, "What shall we do to celebrate Holy Cross?" And I suggested, "Why don't we try to reclaim its historical significance, what the cross meant to the people who first heard Jesus talk about it?" And he said, "Yeah, that's a good idea. What should we do? How can we decorate the church?" And I said, "Well, why don't we set up some barbed wire and a chair with a bare bulb hanging over it and some jumper cables strapped over the chair and some chains and sandbags around it?" And he said, "Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear, oh dear." The cross in first century Palestine, in fact, in first century Greco-Roman world, was anything but a sign of life. It was a symbol par excellence of just the brute force of Roman power. It was the symbol of their colonization. It was the way that they kept the colonized under control. If anybody would be a rebel, they would be crucified. And what that meant, we see it in the Gospels, what they did to Jesus. Torture, unspeakable torture, shaming, nakedness, death, and left to die and twitch on the cross so that everybody passing it could see. And the person on the cross became a symbol of all for all those who walk by. If you dare raise a question against the power of Rome, this is what happens to you. It's intimidation, it's silencing, it's stripping away of freedom, no life. And when Jesus said to Peter that, "Yes, and the Son of Man will suffer and die, be rejected, He said, that can't be. Because in Peter's mind, in Peter's worldview, the Messiah that he just proclaimed Jesus as would be the conqueror that comes to get rid of Rome, that elevates Israel back up to, well, the apple of the eye in the world of God, that a crucified Messiah was an oxymoron. Jesus should be welcomed by the leaders. Jesus should be the one that is embraced by all. But when Jesus is saying this, the disciples also realized there's a lot of pushback coming to Jesus, coming to them. It's not all wonderful news. It's not all just healing. But there's a danger involved. And when Jesus said, you need to take up your cross. You need to take up your cross. What he meant is when the pushback comes, when the darkness is being challenged, when the powers are being threatened, they will push back with all of their might. If you want to be partakers of you want to follow me, and following me means healing a broken humanity. If you cave when it's time to stand strong, everything falls. I just want to say one more thing and then come back to this. Why did Jesus respond so strongly? Jesus did not want to go to the cross. That's the last thing that Jesus wanted. He didn't come here just to die for us and, oh, isn't this nice? I'll be raised up again. He knew what the cross was. He knew the torture he was to endure. And on the night that he's betrayed, he prays, Father, I pray that you would take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And in Luke's gospel, we find out that that prayer was so intense that it was like blood came out of him, great big drops. It's like his body was begging, no, but I will do it. When the powers are challenged, there is pushback. The civil rights movement, which, by the way, today, September 15th, in 1963, a Sunday just like today, at the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama, a bunch of youth and kids gathered because it was Youth Sunday, and they were excited. They were talking about going to school the next day. Everything was, there was hope filled, and it was a Sunday that they didn't have Sunday school, but everybody was up in the adult audience when the adults were there just to celebrate the children and their new year together in school. As the service was about to start, a bomb went off, killing four little girls and blinding one, taking out her right eye. The girls, Addie Mae Collins, Denise McNair, Carol Robertson, Cynthia Wesley, and Addie's sister is the girl that had her right eye taken out. There's pushback. The black community in Birmingham, Alabama, in Selma, in Little Rock, in so many other cities in the South, had been pushing for years to get the vote, had been pushing for years to have their schools desegregated, pushing for years to be able to drink from the same fountain, eat at the same counters that whites are able to eat at, be able to do all of these things without being lynched, without being bombed, without being thrown into jail. And as the blacks and some whites with them began to resist Jim Crow, racism, evil, there was pushback. And it cost One day in 1960, Ruby Bridges, a little six-year-old girl, her parents wanted to integrate a school that had been all white and segregated. She had to have four U.S. Marshals accompany her, not only walk her into the school, but once in the school, walk her to the bathroom. There were mothers of white students who cursed at her, threw things at her, tried to poison her. One mother even came up with a little coffin and a black doll in it and saying, "This is you. We're out to kill you." Imagine the courage that it took that little girl. Imagine the courage of her family. Her dad lost his job at a local gas station. They had to move. Her grandparents, who were sharecroppers for 25 years, were kicked off the land and couldn't farm anymore. It's not just the people who push back, but their families. The cost of changing a world that is broken can be very severe. Civil rights, they paid a heavy price. There are four students, college students, who one day sat down at a Woolworths counter, also in Alabama. They were spit on. They were hit. They were kicked. They had ketchup and their food poured down their necks. And in a very short time, sit-ins became common throughout the area. And 6 months later, lunch counters were desegregated. Blacks had to give up their seats on buses. And one day, Rosa Parks just got too tired to give up her seat. And when a white person said, "Get up," she said, "No." The bus driver said, "We're going to call the police." And they did. And the police came in and said, "We're going to arrest you." And she said, "Fine." She had been working with the civil rights movement and SYNC and the NAACP for years. They'd been waiting for a day like this. They had been prepared. They had printed thousands of flyers that when this day came, that there should be a massive boycott of buses. And in a very short time, all those flyers went out, and over 17,000 blacks, not only in Birmingham, but in Selma and Little Rock and several other towns, began to boycott. They would not ride on the bus. That caused lots of problems. But for them, their feet were blistered. For them, it meant walking and walking and walking, and then coming home, and for some having to cook, but they were so tired they would just fall. They couldn't be with their kids to help them with homework because they were so tired. But that's the price to pay to change unjust structures. How many people said no to war and ended up in prison, or hung, or executed? To say no to injustice is costly. So when Jesus says, "Take up your cross, you and me, and follow me," he means be willing to pay the price. Be courageous, but with one difference. In first century Palestine, the Sicarii and the Zealots also used the phrase, "Take up the cross. Take up the cross. Be willing to die, but take as many of them with you as possible." Here is the difference for Jesus. The cross and the sword get severed from each other. The cross becomes the means by which the sword is delegitimated. The cross becomes the means at which, instead of sneering teeth and cursing the people who put you there, It means not only having your body rent open, but also your heart, and to make space for the other. And as Jesus in Luke's gospel says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's a massive changing of the conversation. And with that conversation is an invitation. We noted in our reading from James about the tongue. With the same tongue, we bless God and we curse those created in the image of God. What Jesus approached to the cross, to violence, to pushback, what Martin Luther King and Gandhi and Dorothy Day and so many others throughout history have done, is they have used the pushback as a way to push back as well, but with a big difference. They say, "Can you see the image of God in me? And I want to see the image of God in you." Whenever there's conflict, you've heard that truth is the first casualty. Well, the truth that is the first casualty is that the other is created in the image of God, bears that image just as I do. The truth that gets forgotten too is that I am carrying as much baggage and garbage and stuff as the other person, but I just see my good and I see their bad. We live in a world polarized where we can barely talk to each other, where families, if they have different political or cultural leanings, no longer communicate with each other. Cancel culture works on both sides so easily. And we forget that we too are sinners. When we confess here every Sunday morning, it's an act of resistance. It's radical to acknowledge I carry baggage. You carry baggage, but you also bear the image of God, and you know things about salvation that I don't. By the way, coming back to the bombing of the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama, do you know what the text was for that morning in the sermon that they were going to preach? It was love that forgives, based on Matthew 5, 43 to 44. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You and I are invited to participate with Jesus in healing the world, in changing the conversation, in being willing to have our bodies torn apart, our reputations tarnished, so that there may be life and our children's children may have a future. I want to close by bringing James back in here. It's one thing to resist violence nonviolently, but what about the tongue? When Martin Luther King Jr. and the others were marching, they had 10 commandments of nonviolence that everybody who was partaking in their marches would have to sign. One of those commandments is read your Bible daily, follow Jesus, turn away from violence of the fist, of the heart, of the mouth. I can turn away from violence physically. I have difficulty turning away from the violence of the mouth. When I graduated from my first degree in theology, one of my professors took me aside and said, "I want you to remember what the Scottish theologian James Denny said. We can't prove ourselves to be clever and Jesus mighty to save at the same time." I find it delicious, especially when watching like the debate on last Tuesday between Trump and Harris, to come up with clever statements that would diminish one and elevate another. And then it dawned on me. Jesus said earlier, It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles people, but what comes out. And what comes out reveals the heart. And my heart was, I wanted no part of Donald Trump or anybody on that side. And I had closed my heart to one who bears the image of God. Broken, yes, but the image in me is also broken. What would it take for us to learn the habits of nonviolence, not only of the fist, but also of the heart, of the mouth? What if God is calling us, as part of the bearing of the cross, to reach out to those on the other side who want nothing to do with us? What if the legacy that we leave to our children and our children's children is a path to follow and practices to emulate that change the conversation from curse to blessing, from life to deeper life? And I'll close with a poem. Doing this means we have to be disarmed. This is Sarah Klassen's poem, Waging Peace. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace. Isaiah 52. Not something separate, not a convenient screen or a wall hastily fabricated to keep the conflict's blaze contained or the self safe. Nor something hammered out at tables and never sentimental, say a moonlit evening, an incandescent sky, the Pacific Ocean on a breathless day. You might as well wage peace as war. You'd have to stand exposed at the crossroads of unguarded anger, a presence, not an absence, not gritting your teeth, forcing your clenched hands open, your heart's hard core and everything the stubborn mind conceals revealed. Disarming, you may become disarming. Disarmed, you may become disarming. The terror in your unmasked face radiant, your unshod, wounded feet beautiful beyond words. May God help us to be lovers in dangerous times. May God help us change the conversation. May God help us be brave. May God help us be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.